My guest this morning is the pastor of St. Polycarp Parish in Smyrna, Delaware, Father Tom Flowers, here on the Halloween / All Saints Day version of Catholic Forum. Good morning, Father. Thanks for being with us today.
Good morning, Bob. It's always good to be with you.
Father, before we begin, tell us a little bit about yourself and a little bit about your parish, if you would, please.
Well, I've been ordained 33 years. I've been pastor here at St. Polycarp for 8 years. Central Delaware, Kent County, is experiencing tremendous growth. Lots and lots of retirees from Jersey, families from the New York area who just can't afford to live up there anymore. So we have quite an interesting mixture of folks, a lot of homeschoolers, a lot of retirees, just a real nice mixture of people. And one Sunday we sing charismatic hymns, and the next Sunday we sing Latin hymns. So we offer quite a smorgasbord to folks.
As you know, today is Halloween. Some of our listeners might not know the origins of Halloween. Can you share some of its history and how it ties in with All Saints Day?
Well, the word Halloween, of course, derives from All Hallows' Eve. And, you know, even the derivation of All Saints Day is kind of fascinating. In the early church, the word the Holy One was used only for God, and prior to the early church in Old Testament times in Isaiah. It emphasized God's transcendence, his differentness, his apartness from us. But, of course, the coming of Jesus as Emmanuel, as God with us, teaching us that God is Abba, which is not really Father, it's actually Daddy, was a way of emphasizing that holiness is supposed to touch us and transform our lives. And in the early church, there was a great, great respect for the martyrs of the church. They were the first one honored as witnesses, as that word means, as heroes of the faith. Those who were still fighting oppression, those who were still being persecuted, would beg the martyrs for grace to intercede before God so that believers here on earth could imitate the unquestioning and complete profession of faith of the martyrs. It's interesting, it's particularly interesting for me as pastor of St. Polycarp, because St. Polycarp is the first saint we know of whose relics were gathered following his martyrdom for public veneration. Veneration was given not only by the immediate relatives of the deceased, but by the whole community, remembering a death not as a time of sorrow, but as an occasion of joy, as a victory of faith. And so there was a great confidence in the power of the martyred people to intercede for the living. The use of the communion of saints in the Apostles' Creed really refers, as St. Paul does in several places in the New Testament, to believers. Those of us who were at St. Elizabeth when Father Joe Durkin was an associate pastor there always used to enjoy it when he would come out in the morning and say, "Good morning, saints," because he was very much reflecting a Pauline theology. But in time, of course, it was not only the martyrs who were venerated, but pilgrimage to Jerusalem and other sites of importance in the life of faith led to veneration of those who had defended and suffered for the faith, confessors, those who had excelled in austerity and penance, the hermits and the desert fathers, those who had excelled in doctrine, the doctors of the church, those who had excelled in apostolic zeal, the bishops and missionaries, and those who had excelled in charity. St. Ephrem records a feast for all martyrs. This was later observed by St. John Chrysostom in Antioch on the Sunday after Pentecost. Now, Augustine was one of the important people in this whole development because he distinguished very clearly in his theology between the worship that Christians give only to God and then that honor that is given to the saints. There were many references to saints in the chants and the liturgy, readings from the lives of the saints during the evening offices, and churches began to be named in their honors. In addition to acclamation, popular cry for recognition of sainthood, there began to be an official process by which a bishop would receive a biography submitted to him and afterwards give approval for a cultus of venerating a saint. In the 6th century, the development of icons in the East and the wider use of relics in the West under each altar fostered this sense of devotion and sense of being one with those who were already before the throne of God. I've always been amazed at people who question asking saints to pray for us, because if I were going to the hospital tomorrow, I would certainly ask you, Bob, to pray for me. I would ask other listeners to pray for me. Well, if I would ask people who are still on earth, struggling in the struggle of faith, to pray for me, why on earth wouldn't I ask the saints to pray for me? Mm-hmm. So there's a great devotion to saints within the Catholic Church. By the 7th century, Würzburg, Germany, had recorded a feast of the Nativity of All Saints, Nativity referring up to their birth into eternal life. And from the time of Gregory III, November the 1st was observed in England, where it came, we're not sure, either from Rome or from Ireland. But All Hallows Eve certainly had its origin in many pagan customs. Today it's very largely a children's celebration, but it does anticipate what we observe on All Saints Day, the fact that we have a great communion of saints with whom we pray before God and on whom we rely for intercessory prayer before God in our behalf.
Why does the Catholic Church put such an emphasis on saints, with, like as you mentioned, icons in Eastern churches and statues in American and European churches?
Well, I'll tell you, Bob, the very first time we had All Saints Mass, or All Souls Mass, and I invited people as we read the names of the deceased whom we were remembering to come forward and put a little bit of incense onto the charcoal. I remember this very elderly lady came up to me and said, you know, Father, at first I felt kind of funny doing that because that's kind of a priest thing to do, to put incense before the altar. But she said, as I saw that smoke rise up to the ceiling of the church, I felt like my prayer was going right to God. And I think that her comment reflects something that's true of our nature as human beings, that we find it very helpful to have things which make our faith more concrete. You know, if you're with a group of people and you say, let us pray, and they all close their eyes and bow their heads, you know you're with a group of Protestants. If they keep their eyes open and look forward, you know you're with a group of Catholics, because Catholics are used to looking at crucifixes, at statues, at icons, at all kinds of religious symbols, because we find that the use of these things helps us to stay more focused on prayer. I will even suggest to people that if they find it difficult staying focused while praying the rosary, which, because it does include repetition, can lead to being easily distracted, that what I suggest to them, if you're not in a church or in a place where you have a picture of the Blessed Mother handy or something else to look at, then look at the medal of Mary in the middle of the rosary and use that. It's a way of focusing our prayers and also deepening that sense that we're never praying alone, but we're always praying with the entire communion of saints in heaven.
Great point. In case you're just tuning in, you're listening to Catholic Forum. I'm Bob Krebs, and my guest this morning is Father Tom Flowers, the pastor of St. Polycarp Parish in Smyrna, Delaware. And we're talking about saints. Tomorrow is All Saints Day. Father, what are some of your favorite saints and why?
Well, you know, the Church gives us saints to help us on our journey of faith. John Paul II was he was criticized in some quarters for completing the canonization of so many, but he wanted to make sure that everybody, priest, married, laity, single people, that we all have heroes to imitate, just as we have heroes in art, in literature, in politics, in all fields of endeavor, so we have heroes in faith. And I certainly have some of my favorites. One is certainly St. Thomas the Doubter, so that when I struggle with my doubts, I know that I'm doing something that is understandable. I take great consolation in St. Augustine's words, Lord, I want to believe, help my unbelief. Many people my age and older were raised thinking that somehow having a doubt was a questionable thing, if not outright sinful. But, of course, it is not a sin to question. The sin is to remain silent when you have the question. My middle name is Anthony, and I frequently turn to him as the patron of the lost, St. Anthony, please come around. Something is lost and cannot be found. And many times I've lost very important things, which remain lost for weeks until I turn to St. Anthony. My confirmation name is Xavier, in honor of St. Francis Xavier. I used to think when I was in high school that I might want to become a missionary until the Lord showed me that there was missionary work to do right here in the diocese. St. Joseph, of course, is a favorite of mine since he's the head of the Holy Family. And there's a saying in Polish that faith and family are the two legs on which we walk through life. My mother attended Little Flower Mission in Wilmington. It was a mission of St. Patrick's Church when she was pregnant with me. I was born on January 2nd, the birthday of the Little Flower, and her feast day used to be October 3rd, but was moved to October 1st, the day that I was ordained in 1977.
Wow.
St. Teresa said, I came to pray above all for priests, and one of her sayings is inscribed on an altar in the Basilica in Washington, Mary is more mother than queen. But if I had to pick my absolute favorite, I think it would have to be the one that I met. Because when you get to shake hands with someone who's later recognized as the saint of the church, that's pretty special. And back in the 1970s, when I was in the seminary, I met Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She was not nearly quite so famous yet as she was later to become. And at the end of her talk, we had punch and cookies, and you could stand in line and say hello. And I said, Mother Teresa, I looked down to her because I was about 16 inches taller than her. And I said, Mother, I would ask you to pray for my vocation. And she looked up and said, young man, I want to do more than pray for your vocation. I want to share it with you. And the fact that Blessed Teresa of Calcutta will no doubt soon be recognized as the saint of the church is someone who actually told me that she wanted to share my vocation makes me feel a very special bond with her, Bob.
Oh, absolutely, Father. That's a great story. Now, as you mentioned, Mother Teresa has obtained the title Blessed, and a lot of people also talk about Pope John Paul II as being on the road to sainthood. Can you just kind of briefly tell us about what is the process to become a saint?
Well, what happens in modern times, in the Middle Ages, it was normally initiated through and by a bishop to be recognized. But eventually that came to be recognized as a role for the papacy. And so a bishop first opens an investigation in the diocese where the proposed saint was from or ministered. Once that process is complete, the findings are submitted to Rome, to the Congregation for Saints. And after they review it, if they agree with it, then they recommend to the Holy Father, and the cause is formally opened in Rome. A complete study of the person's life is made. Anything they ever said publicly or wrote has to be studied to make sure that there's nothing contrary to the faith. We don't want to be embarrassed by canonizing somebody and then finding out they were a heretic. So there's a complete study. And, of course, given modern communications, when you think of the amount of words published and spoken by John Paul II, you're talking about an incredibly massive undertaking. Once that process is complete and there's nothing contrary in the life of the proposed person, then there's needed proof. And the first proof is a miracle that is believed to have been worked through the intercession of that person, after which the person is declared blessed by the church. And then when there is a second miracle, the person is confirmed as a saint of the church. But it's important to understand that the church doesn't make saints. God makes saints. Mm-hmm. I had a woman come to me one time. She was very upset because the other priest in the parish wouldn't bless her Mother Teresa medal. And I said, why wouldn't he bless it? And she said, well, he said she's not a saint yet. And I said, well, how does he know? The church doesn't make saints. We simply say that now we have the evidence that we don't need to pray for Pope John Paul II. We can pray through and with him to God because we believe that as a saint he's interceding for us. Yeah. So once the church has that clear evidence that a person is before the throne of God and is interceding for the faithful, then we publicly venerate that person as the saint of the church.
Father, it always amazes me that if you look into the saints of the Catholic Church, there's so much richness there. You could find lay people, couples, priests, deacons, bishops, men and women, old and young, those who had great public ministries and those who had very, very private devotions. So there's something for everyone, I would think. Everyone from Maximilian Kolbe to the apostles that someone can identify with. If some of our listeners are interested in getting more information about saints and maybe some lives of the saints, where do you suggest that they look?
There are just a million and one resources online, Bob. You can go to Catholic Tradition. You can go to just put in saints, and you'll be tied up the rest of your life looking up references. Mm-hmm. One of the wonderful things, and Pope John Paul was very much aware of this, was that while it's wonderful to have saints who sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to hear him speak, it's even more wonderful in many ways to have saints that we can connect with. When you can go to Auschwitz, to the concentration camp, and you can look at the cell where Maximilian Kolbe was held as a prisoner, there's an immediacy there. There's a connectedness to the person that's so vastly different than reading the life of the saint from the 4th century or the 8th century. Mm-hmm. You know, we need all the saints. But he understood that given the challenge of faith in an increasingly secular world, we need to have saints with whom we really can identify. And that was why he was concerned not only about having contemporary saints, but also having saints who reflected the vast array of the kinds of lives that we live in ordinary life, all of us, laity, clergy, elderly, single, young. You know, if you're a young person, you can look up the Mexican martyrs, and you can find one of the Mexican martyrs who was a teenager. Well, what a wonderful thing that as a teenager, as you go through that challenging period of your life, you can read about someone who, as a 13, 14, 15-year-old, lived the faith in a heroic way, which certainly encourages you to continue on in your struggle to live the faith.
Well, Father Tom Flowers, it's always a pleasure to have you on the program. Have a wonderful Halloween today and a blessed All Saints Day tomorrow.
And the same to you and all your listeners, Bob. God bless.